In Exodus 28, now as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've been studying the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a place that God has chosen to dwell with his people. God told Moses to build it. There's going to be a place that would conduct their spiritual business. They would bring to the tabernacle their sin offering, their grain offering. This is where God, they would enter into the presence of the Lord. However, not everybody is going to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord. It's not as though everybody was invited into the tabernacle. It was a special group of people that were invited to the tabernacle. They had to be priests. As we get into chapter 28 here, we're going to find out that it's Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi that end up being the priests before God. And so as we've been going through this so far, we haven't seen of any of the priestly duties yet. The priestly duties we're going to come across as we continue through the book of Exodus. But as we left off in chapter 27, there is something here at the very end that we see one of the very first priestly duties that are brought to our attention. Here in chapter 27, verses 20 through 21, it says this, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generation on behalf of the children of Israel." Now, Aaron and his sons are going to be the priests that perform this duty. One of these duties is to tend to the lampstand and to make sure it remains lit from evening to morning. Now, in chapter 25 of Exodus, we saw that the lampstand was in the holy place. As soon as you walk in the tabernacle itself, which is that tented structure that we have a model of over there, as soon as you walk in, you're in that first compartment. It's separated by a veil, which is behind that is the second compartment. But as you walk into that tented structure, the very first compartment you come to your left is the lampstand, because you're walking in from the east. That would be on the south. To the right would be the table of showbread, and right in front of you is the golden altar of incense. And so as soon as you walk in, you would have the lampstand. Now, you can see from the model there, and we've discussed it, there are four different coverings that go over this tented structure. And so it's going to be very dark in there, and so you need the lamp to be lit, even if it's daytime, in order to be able to see what is going on there. And so we see the lampstand as being a symbol of light, but we also saw it as being a symbol of life. It is the tree of life. As you look at the lampstand, it's in a picture, an image of a tree, and so it is also a symbol of life. And so we went over that in Exodus 25, so if you want that teaching, you can get the CD on that, or you can download it for free on our website. I'd encourage you to do that. But notice what kind of oil is needed here. It's oil, but it's clear oil of pressed olives. This oil was the best. The oil had to be of the finest quality, firmly pressed, not beaten literally to a pulp where pulp would be mixed in with that oil. You would press it firmly, but only hard enough to extract the oil. You don't want to break apart the pulp there of the olive. And the reason for that is because you want as pure oil as you can get, because pure oil would then burn almost smoke-free. And if you have a whole lot of pulp in that, then it would be a very, very smoky light. And so we want it to be as pure and clean as possible. And so they want pure pressed olives and getting the oil from it. And so that light was to burn continually, according to verse 20. Yet according to verse 21, they tended or ministered the oil in the lampstand from evening until morning. And it almost makes it sound like, well, they only needed it at night. But no, we know that the lamp is supposed to be burning continually, according to verse 20. And so what is being spoken of there in verse 21 is that you're probably going to have shifts of the priesthood. There are going to be people that are going to be coming in all through the day and afternoon into the evening and into the morning. And so those who come in at night are going to make sure that there's plenty of oil there, that they're trimming the wicks, that it is burning brightly. And those who come in halfway through the night are going to make sure the same thing. And those who come in the morning, so that it can burn continually. Aaron's famous benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, lets us know that this light that is shining represents God's watchful care over his people. In Numbers 6:24, it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To bring assurance that the light was to burn continually meant that someone would have to continually be in the tabernacle tending the lamps to make sure that they don't go out for whatever reason that might be. And so someone always has to be in there. Now the psalmist knew that and wrote a psalm praising the priests who were in there during the night to make sure that these lights were going to remain lit. In Psalm 134, verse 1, it says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." With these words, the psalmist was encouraging the priests who stand by night in their sacred calling to lift their hands in the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and by doing this, they are blessing the Lord. And so it showed that not only were they tending to the lamps there, but they were constantly before the Lord in the sanctuary. They're lifting up their hands, those who would have to be there all night long in order to perpetually give worship and praise to God. And so when we see this, we understand that tabernacle is God dwelling with his people. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt means tabernacled among us. Heaven is a place where God dwells. And so if God is dwelling in the tabernacle, then what that tells us is that we now have heaven on earth. Well, it's kind of interesting. But when we see this perpetual praise going on in the tabernacle, it reminds us when you go to Isaiah 6, when you go to Revelation chapter 21, and John is lifted up into the throne room of God, and here you have all the cherubim surrounding the throne room of God, and what's going on there? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. It speaks of perpetual praise. We see that in Isaiah too. When Isaiah is lifted up to the throne, we see perpetual praise happening all the time. And so when even though we are weak in our flesh and we can't offer perpetual praise to the Lord all the time, when we do, understand you're participating in what goes on all the time around God. His angels are constantly praising him. When we praise him, we become a part of that. The psalmist saw that and realized that having the lamps burning spoke of that perpetual flame, that perpetual praise that is supposed to be lifted up to God, so that those priests, when they're in there, they're lifting up their hands, they're praising God the whole time they're in there. So in the tabernacle, there is a representative of the people that is constantly offering praise and thanksgiving to God. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Now going here to verse 1 of chapter 28, let's look at something here. God is talking to Moses, and he says this, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." So right now from this verse, we know that Aaron has four sons. He has four sons right now. And so God tells Moses that he's chosen Aaron, who is Moses' brother, and Aaron's sons, which would be his nephews. But why are they chosen? Why are they the ones chosen? Is it nepotism? Because Moses wants to get his family, his la familia, he wants to just the good old boys club in there. Why is it that Aaron and his sons are chosen? And let me ask you this. What tribe are they from? What tribe are they from? Well, the Bible tells us, at the burning bush, when Moses was trying to back out and say, "No, no, not me, I don't speak well, I stutter, choose someone else," God got angry with him. But it says in chapter 4, verse 14 of Exodus, it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart.'" And so we're told right there that he's a Levite. There's many other scriptures that talk about him being a Levite as well, and Moses also from the same tribe. But we're told right here that he is a Levite. Now, why did God choose somebody from the tribe of Levi? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob, or he's called here in Genesis 49, Israel, goes and lays hands on his sons and goes to bless them, it's interesting what he does here. In Genesis chapter 49, it says in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So he's going to prophesy over them. He's going to pour down blessings upon him. "This is the time when you lay your hands on your sons and you bless them and you speak to them prophetically of what's going to come with their line and things like that. And it says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben," who's the firstborn, "you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Sounding pretty good so far. Here's the power and strength. You're my firstborn. Everything sounds great right now. And then it says, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." Whoa, Dad, not what I'm expecting. "Because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." He slept with one of his father's wives. Big mistake. And his father doesn't forget and tells him, "You're powerful, you're strong, but because of what you did, it shows you're unstable in all your ways, and those who come after you are going to be unstable as well." And then it says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." When you read the rest of the brothers, they get more of a blessing. But these first three don't. And these next two, Simeon and Levi, they actually get a curse. They get a curse. And so God is talking to Moses, and he's saying, "I'm calling your brother Aaron and his sons, and they are going to be my priests. They are going to minister to me." He's calling people who are cursed. He's calling accursed people. And he calls them holy men. And yet, you have Judah, whose brothers shall praise him. You have Joseph, the fruitful branch. God could have called, but he doesn't call from that line. He calls from Levi's line, that is curse, Aaron. And they're under the curse. They're the one God calls to be the priests of his people. They're the ones who are to represent him to the people. But God, they are so undeserving. Why them? They're under the curse. They're unqualified. God, why them? Let me ask you another question. When Moses goes up on the mountain here to receive these instructions that we've been going over for the last few chapters, when he goes up on the mountain, who does he leave in charge while he's away? Aaron. In Exodus 24, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' And so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let them go and ask of them.' Then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." So any problems they might have, the people would go to the elders. If it was too difficult of a problem, then they would go to Aaron or Hur, and then they would give direction. And so Moses delegated to them, "Take care of the people while I'm away speaking with God." Now, up until this point, Aaron and Hur and the other elders have come up on the mountain before, not as far as Moses has gone, but they've actually seen God. They've heard his voice. They have had an experience with God. They have seen all the miracles he has done up until this point. And yet, while Moses is away, and God is saying to Moses, "These are the men that are going to be the priests." Who's that? Aaron and your nephews. They're the people I'm calling. And from this whole line of Levites, this is who I'm calling. And they are going to minister to me. They're going to represent me to the people. And they're going to represent the people to me. These are the guys I want. As he's explaining that to Moses, what do you think Aaron is doing exactly at that time? Chapter 32. He is forming a golden calf. That's what he's doing. Exodus 32. He's leading the people in idol worship, making a golden calf. Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, Make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The very first decision that we're seeing while Moses is away that he needs to make to stand for God and said, how dare you want to go in this direction after all that God has done to be able to show himself as being that man of God, that leader, that Moses has chosen the right person. What does he do? He hears this charge and he basically says, okay. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he, that would be Aaron, received the gold from their hand. And he, that would be Aaron, fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh yeah, God, good choice. Yeah, that's the guy we want to represent you before us. That's the guy we want to represent the people to you. Yeah, that's the guy. Good choice, God. But doesn't that speak of God's marvelous grace and mercy? That in the midst of his rebellion, his knucklehead decision, his weakness in the flesh, God is saying, yeah, that's the guy. And you know, the whole angelic order is going, what, are you crazy? What are you thinking? God's thinking, it really is going to show my marvelous grace and mercy, isn't it? Yeah, I think it really does. I imagine that it's a lot like you and me. When God first is discussing his plans, the future and the hope that he has for you, and he's speaking that to his angels, saying, see that guy over there? I'm going to have him do. And they're going, what? The guy right there in the drunken stupor? Yeah, that's the guy I'm calling right now. I imagine it's a lot like when God was probably talking to Gabriel, one of the other angels, and saying, hey, Gabe, come here. I want you to see something. See that guy right there? See that guy right there who's an intern at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego? See that guy? I'm going to call him out to Colorado to do new work for me. That guy? Isn't that the guy who set his family room carpet on fire when he was 12? Yeah, he was. And isn't that guy in college who thought it would be a great idea to impress his fraternity friends and some of the sorority girls to swing from a third-story window into the first-story open window? And he missed and he hit the window next to it and went crashing through it. Isn't that the same guy? Yeah, that's him. And what's he doing now? Well, he's an intern there at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. Oh, I see. And so what's he doing right now? And he says, well, you know, he's in charge of communion and making sure that all the services has enough bread and juice for communion. That's one of his responsibilities. Oh. What's he doing right this second? Well, he's scrambling a little bit. Why? Because, well, he forgot to order enough bread for communion for all three services. Oh. And so what's he doing right now? Well, he rushed around and he found in the cafeteria some extra bread. And so he's tearing it up right now to try and get enough for a third service. Oh, see. And what kind of bread was he able to get for that? Well, you know, it's just bread. Well, what kind of bread? Well, you know, hot dog buns. Hot dog buns, yeah. Yeah, he's using hot dog buns for communion there for third service. Let's see. That's the guy you're calling, huh? Isn't that great? God's mercy, his grace. That he could see beyond that. That he knows he has a future and a hope. And even in the midst of rebellion, even in the midst of doing some knucklehead thing, God says, I still love you. And I still want to use you. I still want to use you. I look at that, and it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul is telling us these are the people that God calls. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, that certainly qualifies me. But this is who God does choose. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You should be such a knucklehead that when God calls you and he's able to actually accomplish the purposes of his kingdom in your life, that when people look at you, they don't see you, they see Jesus. That they go and they go, that's the guy that used to break up hot dog buns and throw it out there for communion. Look what God's doing. Look how he started to work and call. Wow, that had to be God. Amen. Amen. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so if you think that I can't do anything, I'm a knucklehead, I'm not gracious, I'm not an eloquent speaker, guess what? You're the exact person God's looking for. That's it. And if you think you're noble and you're strong and you're great orator, I'm here to tell you God can do nothing with you until you realize that you're nothing before God. Then he can do amazing things. So he's going to call Aaron, the guy who leads this charge to worship the golden calf. And as we get to that point, we're going to be able to see he's a very, very weak leader. That he's one that's being led by the people, and leaders don't do that. Leaders lead the people into righteousness with God, and he doesn't do that. He cowers before the people and wants to do what they want to do. That is not the way God wants us to lead. But God is going to change him. God knows he's going to change him. And so when God is doing what he needs to do through Aaron, the people realize it's God. It's God. Aaron is there to be the high priest. A priest is there to minister to God. He says he's there to minister to me. And the word minister means to serve, become a servant, a personal servant. And so the whole function of this meeting was that the priesthood service in the tabernacle, they were to serve in such a way as to bring a greater understanding of who God is, what God wants, and how to worship him. The priests were to set a personal example of holiness. And remember, holiness doesn't mean that you do everything right and that you're perfect. The word holiness is the same word for consecration or sanctification. It means to be set apart. For what? For the use of the Lord. That's one of the reasons why when some of the instruments for the brazen altar are called holy, and some of the instruments that come alongside of the table of showbread, the pans and the little shovels and things like that, why they're called holy. How can they be holy? Are they perfect? No, it's because they're supposed to be used for the purposes of God. Hence, they're holy. Because they can't be holy. They're not sinless or perfect. No, it's because they're being used by the Lord. Hence the reason why God calls us to be holy. Set apart for what reason? To be used by God. To be used by God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart to shine for the Lord so people can see the difference and be able to see Jesus in us. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections." The only thing that holds you back from being holy, set apart to be used by God, is your own affections. That's the only thing. It could be the world. It could be money. It could be recreation. It could be all sorts of things. You have such a desire in the flesh to be involved with this that it is hindering you more from what God has called you to do. It's your own affections that hinder you. It's not some other great spiritual thing out there. No, it's your own affections that hinders you from being able to be used more by the Lord to keep you from being in deeper fellowship with God. Going back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. It says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for his beauty." So again, holy, come on. They're perfect. There's not, come on. It has to do with, it's holy because these garments are going to be used for what? As a priesthood in service to the Lord. That's why it's holy. It's set apart for God's service. "And so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And so they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And so these garments, again, are called holy because they are used for God's purpose. You wear these as you are a priest doing your priestly duties. And so the holy clothes showed the holy calling. The priest wore, what the priest wore showed what he did. Now, we don't have that today. We shouldn't have that today. It is through the Holy Spirit in you that people should see your holy calling. They should see Jesus in you. We don't have a holy ephod anymore. Well, I kind of think we do. I think it's the Hawaiian shirt. That's just me. I really think that is what God has called us to wear. But that's just me. But in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it tells you that it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So they should see in you the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Just like as you look at the tabernacle, they know that you are that tabernacle, that temple now, where God dwells inside of. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, in his letter to them, he tells them that, you know what, you're a letter. In this letter, he's telling them you're a letter. He says that you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh that is in your heart. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3. Saying you're the letter. People, as they look at you, they should read who you belong to, what's going on in your life. They should know if you believe in God or not by just observing you. I use this all the time, but it's so appropriate that John Wesley used to say, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. When necessary, use words. Your whole lifestyle should preach Jesus Christ. Your whole lifestyle should say that you belong to God. Your lifestyle should say that. And they should see it in you. You don't have to wear any ephod or robe or anything to show that you're a priest of God. They should just see it in your life. They know as they have talked with you time and time again, you know what? I have never once ever heard him or her swear. I have never once heard him or her do any sort of crude joke or anything like that. There is something about just being around you that they just know there's something different about you. They should see it, and they should know. You're a letter. You're a letter. And it's the Holy Spirit inside of you that should speak volumes that God is there. Now, I'm going to read this in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, because I know we have new people here all the time. But one of the things that we've been doing as we've been going through the tabernacle, one of the things we've been doing is that we've been able to see that every bit of material, the material they use in constructing it, the coverings, the fencing all around it, all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're not making this up. Paul said this in Colossians 2, verse 16. He says, "So let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding the festival," meaning the feasts that Israel celebrates, "or the new moon," the rituals that bring about the Sabbath, "or the Sabbaths," speaking of that those Saturdays that they worship on, as well as other sabbatical days that fall before a major holiday and things like that. He says, "which are a shadow of things to come." Those are just pictures there. For what reason? But the substance is of Christ. They all speak of Jesus. All those things point to Jesus. And so because of that, we should not be surprised that not only do those things point to Jesus, not only does the tabernacle point to Jesus, but the actual clothing itself also points to the person of Jesus. In verse 5 here of Exodus 28, it says, "Then they shall take gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and the fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. And it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges. And so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen." Let's go ahead and show the picture of the ephod. There we go. I don't know if you could see that too well, but One of the reasons why I wanted to throw that up there, and we were also supposed to have a, oh, and you got it right there too, so you can kind of see that. A very good picture of it, by the way, over here, that one that's hanging. This one's a little muddled, but I know you can't see that one over there, so we're throwing it up over here. This ephod that we see is the outer robe of the high priest. If you could think of kind of like a tank top over, it is this right here. That's the ephod. You can see a picture of it over here. You can see the hanging over there. If you're listening on the radio, you don't see it very well at all. So it's one of the reasons why you need to come here. But that's a different thing altogether. You can see it on here. It is that outer, kind of like that vest or tank top looking thing that's on the high priest here. And so it goes to a little bit above the knees. Underneath that is the blue robe that we'll talk about next week, as well as the linen garment underneath that. And so, and then on top of the ephod, we have the breastplate, and we'll talk about that next week. So today we're just talking about the ephod, and so it is this piece of material like a vest that goes over everything. And it is attached at the shoulders. So there's a front and a back part to the ephod. And it's attached at the shoulders by two onyx stones. And from the onyx stones hang two golden chains. And then what's attached to those chains is the breastplate that we will talk about next week. But it is made first out of fine linen. We've gone over these what these things mean in past studies, but just a recap, that fine linen is an Egyptian weave of woven tightly together. It speaks of purity and righteousness. We have seen this. It's a white material of the robe. It's a picture of the high priest, Jesus in the flesh, without spot or blemish. It speaks of him. 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. This ephod is also made out of gold thread. We know our study from the Word that gold speaks of deity. It speaks of divinity. In Revelation 21, you see the new city of Jerusalem is made out of pure gold. The streets are made out of pure gold. And so gold is the chief of all the metals. And so it does. It speaks of divinity. And we know that Jesus is God. John 20:28, after the resurrection, Thomas being in the upper room, Jesus appears and he falls upon his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." Very, very clear that Jesus is God. Blue, we know that that speaks of heaven. It speaks of Jesus coming down from heaven. It speaks of the incarnation of God coming down in the likeness of man from heaven. In John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so we were able to see in past studies that blue represents heaven. Scarlet, well, that's a deep, dark red, that crimson, and it speaks of Jesus' ministry or mission. He was born to die for the sins of mankind. So that scarlet red speaks of his blood. In Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then we see purple also in this ephod. It speaks of royalty, Jesus' second coming, coming when he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, verse 11, when we see Jesus' second coming, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them the rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so we know that the materials themselves speak of the Messiah who is to come. It speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 28, it says, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in the settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the setting. So we see these two onyx stones. They're engraved with the names of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, six names on each stone, on each shoulders. No one really knows exactly what the onyx stone is. We know it's a quartz-type stone. It's a precious stone. And obviously, it's hard enough to withstand an engraving. Some think that it's a diamond. Some think it's a jasper. Some think that it might just be a black onyx stone. So either or. One of the things that I do notice is that they are engraved. That speaks of permanence, is what that speaks. It's etched permanently in there. The names are permanently in these stones. If it's etched, it is permanently in there. It wasn't just something that was written that you could wash off real quick or anything like that. It was permanently fixed on these stones. And I love that. I love that. It's almost like the names are put there so they won't be misplaced or forgotten. And they're set in gold, tied on the shoulders of the ephod with gold chains. Again, that gold speaks of divinity. God will divinely etch you in stone. You're not going anywhere. By the divine hand of God, your name will always be there. Your name will always be there. The placement is also on the shoulders. Isn't that interesting? Because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, speaking of the Messiah to come, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so it speaks of the government being on the Messiah's shoulders. And so again, you can see how this speaks of Christ who is to come. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of, you know what? There's some other illustration that Jesus talks about in the way of his shoulders and for us to rest upon him. And it's in Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says something very interesting. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, that yoke speaks of is a harness that you put around the neck and shoulder of an oxen. A mature, grown oxen that knows the way to tread the grain or to walk the field. And so you attach that yoke to a younger oxen so the younger oxen can learn the way. But it's the older oxen that takes on the burden and the brunt of the work that needs to be done, and the other oxen just falls along in order to learn the way. And so it's that older, bigger, stronger oxen that carries the burden. Well, Jesus wants to do the same thing with us. Not that our lives are going to be easy as we hook up with him, but knowing that because Jesus is the one that's leading the way, we're going to make it through, and we're going to be okay. And it shows that burden upon his shoulders. Now, those onyx stones, on them were written the 12 tribes according to their birth. We as Christians also have that birthright. Our being upon the shoulders of our high priest, Jesus, is according to being born again. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I praise God for that. Just like their names were etched in stone, set in gold, saying God's divinity and all that, that he is going to take care of all that, we are the same way. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. That when you come to know Jesus, you become a child of God, and nothing can change that. In verse 12, it says, "And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord." The word "bear" there means to lift up, to hold up, to raise up. Aaron is going to bear up, lift up, hold up, raise up God's people for the Lord. And being that Aaron is the high priest, we know from Hebrew, so that 9, 10, and 11, you can read in Hebrews 9, 10, 11, that Jesus is our high priest. So just like Aaron is bearing the brunt and lifting up the people before the Lord, that's exactly what Jesus does with us. He lifts us up before the Lord. He is constantly making intercession for us. When Satan is there accusing us before the Father night and day, Jesus is there to say, excuse me, God, I'm the advocate here. I'm inside of them. They are in me. And guess what? That was all taken up on the cross. They're innocent before you. God takes up our cause. Their position standing before God, our position before God is because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did. The word ephod, very interesting name. It means girdle. This guy wore a girdle. I think that's a little weird. But the girdle, to be girded, is that belt that ties up the loose ends. What that speaks of is that it's constantly speaking of service and being prepared. In John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them down with the towel which he was girded. So to be girded means that not only you're ready to serve, but you begin to serve. You start to serve. In Paul's day, a Roman soldier wore a tunic. A tunic was this large piece of material that had an opening for his head and his arms and just kind of draped over his body. And it was hung low and was loose over the body. But when you're going to battle, you wouldn't want it that way. A soldier never started a journey with a loose tunic. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, when the children of Israel were told to go, told by God to leave Egypt for the promised land, they were told to have their belt on. Or in the King James, it says their loins girded, which was a common phrase for those about to take a journey. And so this girding of the loins meant a gathering up of that loose material of the tunic when getting ready to leave or being prepared for battle or being prepared for duty according to a Roman soldier. And this also speaks of an attitude of readiness and commitment. John MacArthur says that the greatest synonym for truthfulness is commitment. When a Roman soldier put on his belt and girded his loins, he was ready to fight. He was committed to fight with anybody that stood in his way. The objective was simple. You fight to win, and there's no other objective other than you fight to win. And as a Christian soldier, you have to be ready and prepared for service at any time. You have to be prepared for when someone comes to the service and wigs out. You got to be prepared for that. It's amazing, just in my prayer time this morning, going, Lord, you know what? I have no idea what today is going to bring. I have no idea. Lord, what I'm going over, help me be prepared for anything. But I didn't really think it would be anything. I'm preparing for this. I'm getting ready for this. And I said, you know what, Lord, I kind of took it for granted last night. But this is, I got to be ready for no matter what happens. And look what happens this morning. Look what happens this morning. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Luke 12. I want you to go to Luke 12. We're going to end with this. Jesus says something, I think, very, very interesting here when it comes to the faithful servant and the evil servant. And he says in verse 35 of chapter 12 of Luke, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let your waist be girded and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding, so that when he returns home and knocks at the door, they'll answer the door immediately to welcome him home. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for when he comes back, the light is burning brightly in that household. So when he comes knocking, it will be open right away. He's coming. He sees all the houses whose lights are shining, and he sees the houses whose houses are dark. No light is going on in there. They're not expecting him to come. But the ones that are burning brightly, they're expecting him. They're expecting him. a Hebrew celebration of a wedding could last for several days. And so when the groom goes off, and by the time he comes back to his servants, it could be several days. It could be 6, 7, 8 days. They didn't know when he was coming back. But they want to be ready for when he's coming back. He could be back after 4, 5 days, 7, 8, 9 days. They didn't know exactly when he was coming back. But they wanted to be ready to welcome their master home. And so he gives this metaphor here. He gives this analogy of a wedding. And though it's late at night, they were going to be fully clothed in their daytime wear. They had their waists girded, their long robes tucked under their belts, making it possible for them to move quickly to the door. They were prepared when Jesus came. The night was also to be kept bright because of the vigilance, replenishing the oil in their lamps, trimming the wicks for maximum light. They were awake and alert. These servants were absolutely remarkable. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was going, okay, so our lights are to be burning. We're supposed to be girded and ready. What does that mean exactly? And all of a sudden, it just kind of came to me. The light burning are acts of service. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as you're helping out in Sunday school, and as you're praying for your neighbor, and as you're using your gifts here for the glory of God here in Horizon Christian Fellowship, your light is burning. But I'm also supposed to be girded and prepared for service. Well, what does that mean? That means you're studying the Word. You're reading. You're praying. You're memorizing the Word. You're going deeper in your understanding of what the Word is so you can understand greater what your service is supposed to be. So as you're reading the Word and you're praying, that is girding. So that's what it is to gird up your loins. That's what it is to be ready, to be prepared, to know when something comes. I've read about this. I now know how I'm supposed to act with that. And then when you're busy doing, there's your light shining. That's what it's all about. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You got to be girded first. You have to be well grounded in God's Word. You yourself need to be praying. I want you to understand this. I am not the only one that's been called to be a master of God's Word. We have all been called to be a master of God's Word. You should know it inside and out. Genesis to Revelation. You should memorize the books of the Bible. You should memorize God's verses and things that are ministering to you. You should study yourself to show yourself approved. And as you do that, you'd be surprised how great your light will shine. Amen? Let's pray. We have communion this morning. Hot dog buns? I think so. Father, we do want to thank you for your Word. I thank you for the application of just this morning of being ready in season and out to be girded up and be ready to let the light shine. Lord, is a perfect example here this morning. I praise you and I thank you for that. Lord, we do want to pray for this woman. We want to ask for deliverance for her, that she would, Lord, be able to walk in your grace and mercy, that she could be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray this isn't our last episode with her. I pray, God, that we can have a relationship with her, that we would see her come to full healing, Father. We ask that in Jesus' name. Father, there could be some people here this morning that's never received you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that they might do that right now, that silently to themselves, that they would pray, Father, I believe. I know I can either be filled with you or the world. And I saw a perfect example this morning of what happens when you're filled with the world. You'll end up kicking and screaming. Father, I believe in you. I believe that your Son Jesus died for my sins, that he is the Son of God. I ask that you forgive me of my sins and cleanse me and change me and make me that burning light that you want me to be. In Jesus' name. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they can take communion with us this morning. Father, that we will have people here in our counseling room to my left, their right, that will be willing to pray with them and encourage them in their walk, give them a Bible, be able to explain anything that they might not understand. Lord, I pray that we would all just take this time during this song to just cleanse ourselves, to just profess any sin that we might be involved with, or negligence or apathy. Walk with you, the Father, that we just be able to hold the bread and juice together. So we love you, we praise you. We ask these things in your sanctuary.